Okay, folks, we're going to go ahead and get started. This is the eighth lesson of our anthropology study. And I want to start by telling a story, and then I'm going to have us choose a little song to sing, then we're going to have prayer, and then we'll get started. And hopefully we can finish this particular worksheet today. All right? So let's open in prayer. Father, thank you. For this morning, for your mercies that are new every morning, thank you. Great is your faithfulness. Mm-hmm. We pray your blessing on Bill today.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you. Lord, we pray your blessing on Lois's daughter and daughter-in-law, is it?
Yes, Carol.
And Lord, we just lift up others that are ill and sickly and needy. We think of Flora in the hospital today. Mm-hmm. Think of Helen in the hospital. Mm-hmm. We just pray your healing touch upon all of us, God. We're all in a process and state of sickness. We suffer from sin sickness, and we need to be healed. Mm. And Lord, next time when we come together in this theology series, we'll be looking at the doctrine of sin. And Lord, what a depressing subject. And yet, Lord, we need to understand it. And so, God, would you just bless this morning? Would you be our teacher and guide us into truth? Yes, we love you so, so very much. Mm-hmm. And we thank you for our great salvation. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. A couple of days ago, I heard of someone in our church that had somebody come to visit them at the house. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I always perk up because part of the job of an elder or a pastor is to be a protector of the flock, right? And the Bible says in the book of Jude that we're not even to welcome these kind of people into our homes because mm-hmm. they're bringing a false gospel. We need to be kind. But sometimes that's kind of difficult. I was at Mark Williford's house a number of years ago, and while I was there, he had a visit of a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I went out to the front door and took him out to the end of the sidewalk, and I said, "Don't you ever come back here to this house?" And went back into the house, and Mark said, "Pastor, do you think we might have been able to have handled that this a little bit nicer?" And I took counsel from that. But as I was examining my heart, I mean, that was that protective instinct of a shepherd, right? Mm-hmm. That sees wolves at the front door. So there was a young person that this last week had a couple of missionaries visit them. And I had somebody call me that's related to them and basically was asking me questions. And immediately I knew that that this person had been influenced by false teaching. Mm. And it just infuriates me. Mm-hmm. It just absolutely sends me off the edge. And that, here's the moral of the story. As men, we're to be protectors of our families. And some of you single ladies, you're the protector of your family, and you're the gatekeeper of what comes into your home. Mm-hmm. And if you don't know the truth, if you don't know the foundations, if you don't know what an error is, you can be very easily duped. In fact, the largest percentage of Mormon converts are Roman Catholics, number one, and two, Baptists.
Ooh, interesting.
And that doesn't say much about, you know, the Baptist denomination, and there are many different kinds of Baptists, but if we're not teaching our people the foundations, the Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So there's a part of me that just grieves, because we need to be teaching the biblical truths of doctrine, of theology, so that when error comes, you can recognize it and defend the faith. So I want to say thank you sincerely for making this a priority, because sometimes it's hard to wade through some of this stuff, and it just seems tedious, and why do we need to know this? I mean, it's like you know, me sitting through algebra class. That was my attitude. Why do I need to know this? Am I ever going to use it? That was my attitude as a teenager. In fact, I liked algebra so much, algebra 1, that I took it twice. That tells you a little bit about my math abilities. So let's sing. What's a song that comes to your mind?
His name is wonderful.
Thank you.
How about both? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. I love you, Lord. No, that's not it.
I do like this song.
Oh, yes.
Yeah,
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. The rock of all ages.
The rock of all ages.
Almighty God is he.
Almighty God is he.
Bow down before him.
Bow down before.
Love him and adore him.
Love and adore him.
His name is wonderful.
His name is wonderful.
Jesus, my Lord.
Jesus, my Lord.
Well done. Well done. All right, we're on page 3 on our worksheets. And at the top of the page, number 9 there, last week we had Russ Miller here. Oh my goodness, wasn't that great?
Still
had a wonderful, wonderful weekend with him. And if you didn't get to be here, I encourage you to get online and listen to those messages. We're going to do our utmost to download or upload, maybe that's a better word, all the messages in that 5 CD set to the website as well.
Wow.
And encourage people to encourage others to come onto the website to listen to that, especially young families with children. That education menticide was worth the whole price of the weekend to hear what the progressive, communist, humanistic, secularistic, atheistic left is trying to do to our kids.
And he was spot on.
He was spot on. Spot on. You know, thank God for his courage.
They were doing that when I was going through elementary school. And I was looking back over my years, because I was educated in public schools. And, you know, it was never any big fight for me, but I always believed in creation. I never believed in evolution. I grew up in a Presbyterian church in the early days. It never was. I just knew it wasn't true, but it was never a big fight. I mean, it's a big fight now, but they were teaching that stuff when I was going through college.
Yeah.
And
yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true, Linda. And I'm going on record. I went to very conservative, theologically sound Bible colleges, and they taught the gap theory, which
yes.
basically.
Really?
Which basically gave room for evolution between
yes.
Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I love his statement that you can't have death and suffering before the fall. That's just a slam dunk.
A new
that is a slam dunk.
Yeah.
I was really munching on that.
Yeah. So, you know, when you're trying to scope somebody out, in fact, when we were looking to hire somebody on staff here, that was one of the first questions that we asked Aaron Eshelman, was what's your view on creation? Because that will tell you a lot about a person's stance theologically. All right. So question 9 there is, what's the difference between a carnal Christian and someone who's just religious? And way back on April 12th, gosh, it must be about 4 or 5 years ago now, when the elders did that panel discussion, that was one of the questions that I went to answer. And this is what I said back then, and I still stand by it today, okay? My conviction is they could be very well one and the same person. However, we can find ourselves many times, even in the course of a day, in and out of carnality, right?
Mm-hmm.
What is carnality by definition, as you remember it?
Living by the flesh.
Okay, yeah. Living like you've never been saved. And, you know, have you ever asked yourself that question? Are you saved?
No.
Because, you know, when we act like an unsaved person, I mean, there's reason to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. All right? So we can act as if we're unsaved when, in fact, we have been redeemed. It's not our job to make declarations of who or who is not saved. Right?
Right.
We simply don't know. We do know that believers should bear fruit, and that fruit should remain some 30, 60, and 100 fold. That tells the story of those who are bearing fruit. But what of someone who does not look to be bearing any fruit? We can be fruit inspectors, but not make declarations, but rather warnings. Rather, right? It doesn't look like you are saved. Where's the fruit in your life? Now, that seems very judgmental, very hard and harsh, but I think that's a loving thing, actually. You're not behaving or acting or even thinking like a true believer would and should. Are you saved? A Christian should not be characterized for their sin or sinful condition or sinful state. If we are indeed in Christ, we should be new creations. The Bible says the old has gone and the new has come. But unfortunately, many of us, it takes a long time to fully surrender the fleshly, immature desires to the Lordship of Christ, even though we have been saved from sin, so that we no longer have to serve sin as its slaves. James 1:25 refers to this state of unbelief as forgetful hearers. The truth is, we should all be growing and excelling in our faith and faithfulness. However, the truth is also tragically too common for the church to have more of a love for the world and its people than its people in the world. So we should be making a difference in the world. The world should be making a difference in us. So that's kind of the end of that discussion. But the gist of it was, we need to be careful to not make declarations, because only God knows people's hearts. And honestly, especially with our kids and loved ones that we so desperately long to know Christ and to be part of the kingdom of God, we don't want to be guilty of declaring them saved any more than we want to declare them lost. And we can be guilty of that. I was there when you prayed. Well, great. But is the person showing fruit? Well, again, you may not see it, but God does. God knows the heart. So today we're going to talk about the heart of man. There's, in this movement we call Reformed, the Reformed movement, Reformed theologians and so forth, there's this swirling debate that's going on right now in regards to, you know, asking Jesus into your heart. And I think to Linda's, hopefully she's going to be happy with this. I think that that is perfectly okay to talk about asking Jesus into your heart, because the heart is the seat of our emotion. The scripture talks about the bowels being the seat of our emotions. So, but we don't say, I love you with all my bowels. That's kind of insulting. You might get a slap across your face, Dave, if you were to say that to your beloved wife.
I'm going to try that.
Yeah, just say it. Just tell her how much you love her.
Pastor right. Pete, I yeah. need to qualify something. I yeah. do not use the metaphor, ask Jesus into your heart, in my Good News Club. I never use that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I had a pastor that was very opposed to that terminology years ago, so I don't use that terminology.
But I would suggest to you that it would be okay for you to use it.
Well, cool.
Yeah. Because you know, people, even young people, even children, understand
yes.
that the heart is the seat of our emotion, right? And when you look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, what does it say?
Mm-hmm.
If you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your
heart
that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Right.
So if it's a biblical term, we shouldn't get all worked up about it. Yeah.
I need to ask you about the second part of that sentence. Someone who's just religious. I have, my family's Catholic. I have two sisters that both told me that they prayed the prayer. Had to call me right away and tell me that they did, but they don't show fruit to me, and they're very Catholic, very religious.
Yeah.
But I need to say something to them.
Well, I mean, as God gives you opportunity.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. He does.
You know, you could make a statement, but you know, when we were in Salt Lake City, and there was of course living among all the Mormons,
mm-hmm.
People would always ask you when you said I'm from Salt Lake, are you Mormon?
Right.
Well, no, I'm a Christian. Wasn't that a Mormon?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not. That I believe that there are Mormons who are born again.
Mm.
How can a Mormon be born again? Well, I think that people can come to faith in the biblical Jesus, but have a hard time breaking away from
yes.
the
yes.
structure of what they were brought up with, whether it's Mormonism, whether I believe that there are believers that are Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
So they're culturally Muslims, but they're following Isa, the biblical Jesus.
Okay, right? Thank you.
So people can be Roman Catholic,
yes,
but not adopt all of the error and horrible. I was talking to John Martinez this morning on the way up from picking him up, and he was saying how spiritual he thought I was. He said, you know, I'm not saying you're like the Pope, and I went into this tirade. I said, please don't ever, you know, come. Well, to be popish is to be insulting to Christ. To call yourself the vicar of Christ, seriously?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody deserves to be bowed to or have their ring finger kissed.
Mm-hmm.
That is disgusting. Mm-hmm. And Jesus needs to be given the preeminence, and not men, any man. That's why my name's not on the front side. I don't want anybody to, oh, Peter Ernst, big deal. You know, it'll be somebody else someday. You know, so while I'm here, it's my privilege to be able to pastor and shepherd, but it's not about me. It never was about me. Did you have a thought?
No, I just was thinking.
Oh, were you pointing to your watch like it's time for us to move on?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
I'm taking on the role of day clerk. I've come closer.
I'm finally influencing somebody.
You got your people everywhere.
I did. I'm starting to bear fruit.
I'll bring a fork next time.
This is worrying me here. Okay. All right.
Can I share something really
yes,
quick?
Please. See?
Here we go. But about you saying about believers being, some Mormons being believers, I had a neighbor, and they were high up in the Mormon church, she and her husband, and they had five kids, and their kids came to my Good News Club and received Jesus and everything. But anyway, I talked to her one day, and I asked her, I said, do you accept as true that Christ died for your sins? Oh, yes. And I said, have you received him as your forever Savior? Yes. Yes, I have. He's everything to me. And I'm going, oh, okay. You know, I believe from the human standpoint that that woman is genuinely saved, but they're very much in the Mormon church.
I don't know. I have a hard time with it.
Yeah.
See, it's the same with my two sisters.
I really do.
No.
This is for another discussion.
Honestly. No, you can go with it. What I would say...
I don't see how... We know what Jesus Christ and Mormons believe in.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what Jesus Christ and Roman Catholics believe in. We know what Jesus Christ and Jehovah's Witnesses believe in. It's not the same Jesus Christ of this world.
I agree with you.
Amen.
So I don't see how... obviously a Mormon can be saved, can be born again. We know that.
Right.
But there, to me, there'd be something that says, but I can't be part of this fellowship anymore.
Yeah.
Yes.
And
I can't be part of this anymore.
Right.
That is the...
You mean the Mormon.
Yeah. Right.
If they were to believe.
Or the Catholic.
Yeah.
That would be the next statement.
Some of their ceremony.
That would be the next statement.
Oh, I know.
And what I was going to say to... What I was going to say to Linda in relationship to that, having been with Mormons for over 10 years... is that's one of the deceitful ways of the enemy is that the terminology is all the same.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So when they talk about salvation, repentance, the work of Christ, sanctification, regeneration,
it sounds like they read the same word that we do.
However, Jeff, where I would just caution us is again, we don't know people's hearts, and because many Mormons don't know what they believe.
That's true. That's true.
Many Roman Catholics. And whether you're a priest or a bishop in the LDS Church, you don't want to teach your people what you believe. you want to keep them ignorant. But when people come to faith in Christ, they're reading their own Bibles.
Yeah.
And as they read it, the Bible comes alive. They come to faith. And it would be reasonable to assume that people at that point would say, I can't stay here anymore.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
Because
yeah.
This, compared to that, there's no comparison, and mm-hmm. we're not talking about the same Jesus. But I think that a lot of Mormons, when you sit down and talk with them, even Mormon missionaries, they don't know a lot of their own doctrine.
No.
Yeah.
It's all scripture.
So I'm not trying to be politically correct and say you're both right and both wrong, but in a sense, I mean, that's all I'm saying is that somebody can be saved out of that and still be ensconced in it because it's a cultural thing. I talked to many of our friends who are part of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship that work with Muslims, and many Muslims, if they declare their faith in the biblical Christ, they're marked for murder.
Yeah.
So they stay in the structure, but as they're bowing in the mosque,
yeah.
they're praying to Jesus.
I can
yeah.
believe that.
Yeah,
I,
yeah.
I can.
What were you going to say?
Well, I know that being born into a Roman Catholic and happened to go to catechism, and, you know, because you have a different book that you actually have to learn and say, and at the age of 6, when I was going through it, it was, you know, I didn't really understand a lot of it.
Yeah.
I'm glad that, in a way, that I was able to get out of it. But going through other different churches and stuff, it was always just misunderstanding a lot of the stuff.
Yeah, but good for you, Becky, that you're here today. So this conversation that we're having is really important because many Christians won't even consider it, and they can get easily duped
mm-hmm.
by a Mormon missionary or a Jehovah's Witness that comes to the door. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, when you go through the Mormon Visitor Center, they've got these. Has anybody ever been through the Mormon Visitor? They've got these big, huge paintings. It's bigger than that wall, the whole thing, and they've got the whole life of Christ. They've got like 10 or 15 of those.
Wow.
That are just gorgeous paintings, full wall paintings. And they come up to the painting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what they'll say. They'll say something like, and here we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a beautiful thing that was. But contrary to popular opinion, he wasn't praying to himself. Let's move to the next picture. And people are sitting there that are supposedly Christians, being brought up in a Christian church, and they're going, wait a second. That's weird. Jesus, was he praying to himself? In the Trinity, We believe that Jesus is part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Was he schizophrenic? All these questions are elicited. The guy's moved on, but that seed of doubt has been planted. If that person doesn't have a good structural foundation in theology, they're going to doubt. And isn't that what Satan does? He plants seeds of doubt.
Mm-hmm. So he said, contrary to popular opinion, Christ was not praying to himself.
Right.
So they were basically saying he's not God.
Right, exactly. That's exactly what you're saying.
They were saying he was a God.
Yes.
But, you know, he wasn't Trinity.
God of very gods.
Yeah.
King of kings, Lord of lords.
Yeah. So, very, very important. That's why I love these classes, is that's not a rabbit trail at all, Jeff. Is very well. I'm glad that you brought that up. All right, some terms for the human body that describe its various scriptural uses and terms. We're going to go through this quickly because I think it's a little redundant. We've already been through this. There's the Hebrew, speaking of the body there. And remember that Gnostics, the belief in Gnosticism, the Greek word Gnosticism or Gnostic, Gnosis comes from the Greek word Gnosis, to know. So Gnostics would say that they had a higher knowledge, a higher consciousness, and they would say Jesus could not have had a physical body because the body is evil. Mm-hmm. Is the body evil?
No.
No. There's nothing wrong with our bodies.
Fearfully and wonderfully made.
We are. Yeah. Thank you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That our soul knows very well.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the body isn't evil, it's the fallen nature of man and mm-hmm. our sin habits that make us want to do evil things. It's just like saying, is money evil? No.
No.
The love of money is the root of all evil. Mm-hmm. All right? And where does that come from? The soul of man, the fallen nature of man that loves money more than they love God. So the flesh is another word for the body. Tissues that cover the body, okay, synonymous use with body and flesh. The flesh as the origin of man. The flesh can be used in an ethical sense, focusing on the depraved nature of unregenerate man, used for the carnal believer as well. So the body and the word flesh can be used interchangeably in Scripture to speak of just the skin, or our fleshly nature. All right, some explanations for the flesh. Sarkos is the Greek word of man. First of all, the flesh as the body of sin. Somebody need a pen there? All right, so the flesh is the body of sin, Romans 6:6. Again, is that talking about our skin or is it talking about our human nature?
Our human nature.
Okay.
Is it part B or part B? Oh, no, you're down there. Oh, yeah. We have fill in the blank. Flesh is the body of sin.
The flesh is the body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Was Paul talking about his actual body? No. He was talking about his sin nature. Mm-hmm. Right? Who will deliver me from this sin nature? I'm so tired. I'm so tired of thinking wrong and behaving wrong. When will I get to the point where I'm starting to
think? Why don't I do what I should do? Yeah. I do what I'm not supposed to do.
Right. You do that too?
Oh, yeah.
All right. The flesh is the body of humiliation. All right. So when Jesus died, he was sinless, right?
Yes.
Is that paused because you don't know?
Yes, he was.
He was sinless.
Amen.
Otherwise, he couldn't be our Savior.
That's right. He was sinless, but he became sin, right? The sin of the world was laid on him. So when we talk in Philippians chapter 3:21, does somebody have that verse?
I do. Yeah. Philippians 3:21
is,
who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
So the humiliation of Christ was what specifically? How was Christ humiliated? What does humiliation mean?
Brought low.
Okay, yeah. He was humbled, right? How was Christ specifically humbled? How was he humbled?
He went to the cross.
Philippians tells us that he went to the cross and he humbled himself even to the point of death.
Yes.
So Christ's humiliation is our exaltation. Because he was willing to be humiliated. Imagine that. The creator of the universe being spit on. If I could be God for a day and that happened to me, I think that everybody would have died an excruciating death at the same moment, right?
Willing to be human.
How dare you?
To be a human being.
Yeah.
And such a wonderful example of how, circling back to our beginning conversation, but when somebody comes to us with constructive criticism saying, you know, really, I'm seeing you act like this, is that, you know, are you saved?
Yeah.
That's a spirit we should have.
Right. Right. And that's such a gracious thing. The way, even just the way you put that, you know, I mean, how could you not receive that
right.
as a thank you? That's costly to say hard things.
Mm-hmm.
What is that scripture that in the Old Testament says? Faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Proverbs.
Yeah. I remember my mom would tell me when she would tell me the truth. She'd say, "Would you rather me tell you or somebody else?"
Aww.
And I think about it, I'd rather you tell me. Why? Because I knew she loved me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, when you talk about the humiliation of Christ and all the artistic depictions of Christ on the cross, you know, they'll have him with a little loincloth on or something, but he was naked.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, can you imagine just that alone?
Yes.
In front of all of these people being naked?
So strong.
That is, that's so profound, Linda.
And he couldn't breathe unless he pushed up.
Yeah.
Just to think about it is just...
Yeah. And he knew it was all going to happen. He knew it.
Yes.
And the Bible says he set his face as a flint.
Mm-hmm. Towards Jerusalem.
To go to the cross.
Mm-hmm. You know,
because that's why he came. That he came to seek and to save those who are lost. Thank you for that, Linda. That's a pretty...
Gruesome.
Powerful illustration. And so we can talk about the flesh as an earthen vessel as well, right? And when you go to 2 Timothy, this is such a powerful passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It compares vessels of honor versus vessels of dishonor, right? And we want to be vessels of honor. I'm just thinking over even over this last week, you know, the things that you think, the things that you do, you know, how many times as you're assessing yourself and you're doing a self-assessment, that's why we do communion every week. I need that. I was talking to a man from another church at our ministerial this last week, and he was talking about in their tradition, many of their churches don't do communion only once a year.
Oh.
And I think, how could you do that? As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Why do we need to remember Christ? Because we sin and we need to remember his forgiveness. Mm-hmm. So the earthen vessel, imagine taking a chamber pot. I remember going to my grandma's house and that's what she had. She didn't have an indoor toilet. You had to go out in Pennsylvania in the middle of the winter to the outhouse. It was a horrible experience. And so she'd have this little chamber pot under the bed. And you did your thing in that. And then you'd empty it and clean it out. Can you imagine seeing your mother making up the salad in the chamber pot? You'd think, what are you doing? I'm not eating that. I don't care if you cleaned it out with Clorox. I'm not eating that. Right? But that's what we serve God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've got these chamber pots, and then we come to church and we worship God. And God says, I want you to be a vessel of honor, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Wow, that's just so powerful, isn't it? We're earthen vessels. we're just crackpots, right?
Yes.
And the glory of God is in us. So when we're broken, the glory spills out. And then the flesh is a natural body, and then the flesh is a spiritual body. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, says that we have a natural body and we have a spiritual body. And the natural body is going to perish. It's perishable. It will go away, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But our spiritual body is preserved forever. Mm-hmm. That's really amazing. All right, so let's now talk, and that's number 12 there, not 8. What are some terms to describe the soul of man? First of all, it's descriptive of man's seat of appetites, whether material or spiritual. So the appetites are pretty powerful, aren't they? And we've trained our bodies 50, 60, 70, 80 years with the appetites to feed the appetites when they say, I'm hungry. And if we're not careful, our bodies can tell us what to do. What did Paul say about his body and his appetites? He said, I beat my body. Now, he wasn't talking about asceticism. Asceticism is where priests and monks would flagellate themselves and beat themselves and, you know, deny themselves food or water or sleep. They wouldn't talk. In some cases, that was a very good thing. But they would do that to deny themselves and their bodies any physical pleasure, because they were trying to discipline their bodies. They were trying to be self-controlled. But you can't keep your mind from thinking bad thoughts while you're abstaining from whatever. It's the mind. It's the heart. It's the flesh. We got a problem with, right? So letter B, descriptive of the focal point of man's emotions. All right? We are emotional creatures. I was telling the class yesterday, and I was so glad that Jeff here didn't take offense to it, or any of the other men. There was only one other man. That I think that men, in some cases, are a lot more fragile than women.
Mm-hmm.
And,
you mean emotionally?
Yeah, I think that because we stuff it, you know, I hear all the time men say something like this, I don't go to church anymore because I had a bad experience. Really? I'm so sorry.
That is statistically true, you know.
Yeah,
I mean,
it is.
If you think about my world of behavioral health.
It's a, come on, seriously? Man.
Especially elderly.
Yeah, grow up, buddy. Yeah. You had a bad experience, so is everybody else in the world. You know, but that's, you know, that's the emotional part of us, and we appear to be all that and puffed up and, you know, able to take on the world, but, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with your biceps.
Maybe why the world today is validating all those hurt.
Yeah.
All those hurts.
Yeah, we're victims.
Yeah.
We're not victors, we're victims.
Yeah.
Everybody's a victim. I want to compare our victimhood. I'm more of a victim than you are. It's descriptive of the total person, the soul of man. It's descriptive of life. moving right along. It's descriptive of an animate stone as contrasted to an inanimate. So what did God say? He said, I'm praying that you have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. I want to turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh.
Beautiful metaphor.
It is. And 13 there, what are some terms that describe the spirit within man? Well, it's descriptive of the life energizing force within us, the spirit within us. Boy, that guy's got spirit. Boy, she's got spirit, right? Descriptive of man's immaterial nature. Again, the material perishes, it's perishable, it passes away. But the immaterial in the spirit goes on.
That's my favorite verse. Second Corinthians 4:16.
Yeah, how come I don't have that down there? Let's put that down. Second Corinthians 4.
Yeah, let me verify.
Yeah, go check it out. Make sure that's the right one.
It's actually 18. I said 16. The paragraph starts at 16, but as we look on verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I use this in sharing my faith with people all the time.
Yeah.
I use that verse. And then I go into the fact that we will all breathe our last someday, and then we'll stand before God.
Amen.
And this little Gospel of John will tell you how you can be right with God.
That's awesome.
It's a wonderful verse. I'm so excited about it.
You talk like you're born again.
Yeah, we see fruit. Yeah. We definitely see fruit.
Well, wait, letter C there, descriptive of the attitude of man. Okay, that person's spirit is something not right there. Or some, you know, you can tell that person's spirit is godly. Thank you, Jesus. Letter D, descriptive at times of man's intellect. In Mark 2:8 and 1 Corinthians 2:11. Those of you that are listening online, and it's cool because we have a number of people that actually do. You can download this worksheet and not have to just take my word for it, because each of these points have scripture to back them up. And letter E, descriptive of the part of man that speaks of establishing or rejecting a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So unless the Spirit is quickened, we are dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and sins. We are born dead. Mm-hmm. Our spirit is born dead. We have a body, we have a soul, but our spirit is dead. So again, that kind of goes back to a couple of conversations ago where we talked about the trichotomy versus the dichotomy of man. Do we have three parts or two? I don't know. But there's the scripture talks about three there, all right? Let's move now to the heart and mind of man. Hopefully this is relevant to you. And this is even going to become more relevant because this is where we live. And the question is there, number one, under point seven, the heart and mind of man. What about the human heart? The word is cardia in the Greek. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
Cardia.
With a K.
Yeah, with a K. And it's used over 600 times in the Old Testament and 120 times in the New Testament. And God looks on the heart, right? Man looks on what?
The outward appearance.
The outward appearance.
Mm-hmm.
But God looks on the heart. Do you grieve over that sometimes?
That he knows what's in my heart?
No, that too. That
men only care about the outer
appearance. Yeah, we can just judge somebody lightning fast based on just first appearance, first impressions.
Mm-hmm.
And we can be so wrong. Most of the time, I'm wrong.
Yeah.
It's like, how did I come to that conclusion? What a lovely person. But the first impression can be, oh, I don't like that person. Why? I just don't like the way they look. Really? Wow, that's pretty sad. All right, so the heart is the seat of the entire inner man. And for some reason, let's just keep Exodus 28. And when you cross out those other references, I don't know why I put those in there. In my study, I didn't take the time to look to see why I crossed them out, but you're welcome to look at them if you want, but I crossed them out. The heart is the seat of thought and reflection, so it's related to thinking. Hebrews 4:12 says that the sword of the Spirit is sharp. The sword is sharper than any tip. No. What is that? Hebrews 4:12. You got it, Lori?
Almost.
I have memorized the verse, but I've got a little bit of a brain thing going on.
Here we go. For the word of God is living and powerful, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay, so isn't that interesting that it says that the sword of the Spirit is able to pierce between the soul and the spirit.
Wow.
That's kind of a powerful statement there. Mm-hmm. So when the preaching of the word or the teaching of the word, when you quote scripture to an unbeliever, it should cut what?
To
the heart, right? And what is it cutting specifically? Between soul and spirit. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Between joints and
marrow.
Between the thoughts
and intents.
And the intents of
the
heart.
Mm-hmm.
The discerning. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Right.
So we think we know the truth of our hearts, but we really don't. We need the word of God to discern and to cut mm-hmm. properly. Because sometimes we can't adequately discern our own hearts. Mm-hmm. Most of the time we can't. Will you look at chapter 8, verse 10, since you're already there in Hebrew? I had that highlighted for some reason.
8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Mm.
All right, awesome. So God has written his laws on our hearts, right? So people know what's right and wrong based on the law that God's already written on their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't say their bowels. It says their hearts. All right. So we're just really making a declaration here that the heart is okay. It's okay to talk about it.
Jesus
Christ.
In my
heart. Oh, okay. Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. The heart as related to perception. So Jesus said that he knew their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew what, no one need tell him of man's heart.
Right. He knew that what they were thinking before they were thinking it. All right.
Mr.
Guess who's here? Yeah.
He's here.
All right. This heart is the seat of emotions, anger, fear, excitement, remorse, sex, lust, desire. All right. Again, I crossed out Ephesians 5:25. Would you do that? I'm not sure what I was thinking there. And then the heart is the seat of moral consciousness. Somebody close to Ephesians 3:16 and 17. And also 2 Corinthians 1:22.
Ephesians what?
Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. And then somebody else read Hebrews 10:22.
Ephesians 3,
16 and 17
says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height.
Wow. And the love of God, right?
Uh-huh. To know the love of Christ. That's
right.
Verse 19.
Very good. And 2 Corinthians 1:22, anybody have that?
Got it. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Right. That's neat. And then Hebrews 10:22.
I got it. It's, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So Jeff, when you read that, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, what comes to your mind?
I always try to look at these scriptures as simple, you know, that our faith is really pretty simple. We need the Lord's love in our lives. We need his blood covering our sins, you know.
So what did the priest do when he'd go into the Holy of Holies?
He would sprinkle the blood on
the mercy seat.
That's
right? So that's what God is doing. He's sprinkling his blood over our thinking so that we have the thoughts of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We need to have the mind of Christ.
Just real quick, I talked to a young man at work, and we talk about he's totally against Christ and God's word, but I says, but you know, there are moral absolutes. I says,
you don't teach your kids to lie. They just do that naturally. You have to teach them to tell the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where does that come from? Mm-hmm. Comes from somewhere, right? Mm-hmm. I mean,
that's a powerful statement.
You know?
Yeah, that's good.
So,
yeah, because evolutionists would say it's just the survival of the fittest.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there's no moral absolutes at all.
No, and if you bring it to fruition, then if evolution's true, then really there is no right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we up in arms because somebody goes to a school and shoots and kills everybody? Mm-hmm. Aren't they just acting out what they should be acting out if they're just animals?
Right.
You know?
Right.
So,
yeah. So that law that's written in our hearts, that is an amazing apologetic to the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Only God could have done that. All right. The heart is the seat of our volition and will as well. Again, Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth and believe
mm-hmm.
in your heart
mm-hmm.
that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So how is the word heart or cardia used throughout the scriptures? Well, it's used to refer to the inner life of man contrasted with his outer life. It's used to describe the seat of emotions, both good and bad, right? It's used to man's intellectual activities, specifically towards his intentions and plans and purposes. I love that. In fact, I say it all the time. Again, I'm not patting myself on the back. It's just part of who I am now, but you'll hear me say often, the Lord willing.
Yes, Lord willing.
Right? Because there's that scripture that says, don't say,
yes,
a year from now I'm going to do this or that.
Right,
right.
Right?
You don't know what's going to happen to you this afternoon.
Right, that's
much
right.
Less a year from now.
Is that in James?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So. All right. Hey, we're going to finish.
All right. Thank you, Jesus.
You don't have to be quite so excited about it.
Well, I just have to get my workout.
You need something a little bit more forceful than that. Used for the focal point of the will of man. All right. The human heart speaks to the will of man. Used as a source of religious experience. We could go through all these scriptures, but you get the idea. It's used as the discerning device within man of both good and evil. You could say, look at somebody and when you're talking to your friend and say, where did that thought come from?
Mm.
In your heart. I mean, how do you know that it's wrong? Or how do you know that it's right?
It's a good challenge for folks in talking with them, because if they say something, where they say, well, I was thinking about this, and then to challenge them and say, okay, well, go a little further with that thought. What does that look like if you actually act on it?
Yeah.
It's a really good accountability question.
And that's why Jesus was able to say, if you think hate in your heart, that
yes.
you've already committed murder.
Right.
Because that's just acting out,
mm-hmm.
right? Most people don't act out, but there are enough that do, that where did it start? It was
yes.
already in their heart.
Right.
And it may not be murder, it might be all those little subtle things
yeah.
that the enemy's planting.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that I mean, you could, I'm not going to take a rabbit trail, so don't stick my fork in me yet, but that's where everything starts, right?
Mm-hmm.
In our thinking.
Exactly.
If we have stinking thinking, it's going to act out in our behavior eventually. It's used of the physical organ itself, the blood pump.
Mm-hmm.
But usually only in the Old Testament.
What was G used as a source of a person's self-awareness?
In a moral sense.
Moral sense.
Moral sense. I apologize. I missed that. So number three there, should be three instead of two. How is the word the mind or affections of man used in Scripture? Well, it's all there, okay? Again, that third one there, splank. No. Is that how you say it in the Greek? Splanchna. The bowels as the seat of emotions and affections.
Mm-hmm.
And we end with this, the human conscience, number eight there. How is the word for the will or conscience of man used in Scripture? Well, man's immaterial part allows for choice and the ability to make decisions. And the word that...
is that the will?
Yes.
The will.
The human conscience.
Conscience of man.
Yeah. So Sunaitis is the Greek word for human conscience. It's man's immaterial part that allows man to make ethical choices and decisions based on their conscience.
Oh, this is the word.
Yeah.
Sunaitis.
So the word actually means to agree with yourself. Mm. Isn't that amazing? So when your conscience is bothering you, why? Because you're not agreeing with yourself. Mm. Well, wait a second. That would assume that there's something you don't agree with. Where did that come from? Mm. Well, that came from your heart and the law that God wrote on your heart. Mm. So if your conscience is, and you know what, you work in this mental health field, I don't know that you could even put a percentage on it. How many people suffer from troubled conscience?
99.99999999.
Guilt.
So then what do? Mm-hmm. We medicate them so that they don't suffer when they're not dealing with the problem.
That's correct.
Right.
What's the seat of the problem? Mm-hmm. It's not the fact that you feel guilty. Mm-hmm. So the world says, don't feel guilty. Oh. Well, they can't stop feeling guilty. Why? Because mm-hmm. their heart is troubling them. Mm-hmm. And they realize, what a great way to end this discussion today. They realize that they are not doing right. Mm-hmm. And when they come up against the moral compass of God, we talked about that yesterday, our compass is broken. Mm-hmm. True north is Christ. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to acknowledge Christ. We don't want to bow our knee to Christ, because if we do, then we have to admit that we're answerable to Him. Mm-hmm. But you can't just keep masking your conscience and expect for you to experience any kind of healing. It's a spiritual problem.
It definitely is. Wow. It takes a spiritual.
I wouldn't have guessed that you would have said 99.99999%.
It's bad.
Yeah.
Everybody's victimized. Everybody expects to live a life without
pain. So we have about 5 minutes. How do you deal with that worry? Well, I mean, you're in a secular field, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And you're not supposed to share your faith.
Oh, but I do.
Okay.
And the Lord just opens those doors.
So how do you do that? When somebody comes to you and they're just racked with guilt, and you try to do some digging and you find out that stuff has happened in their life and they haven't dealt with it properly and they've gone through every medication, how do you deal with it?
If you're in a very kind and compassionate way, you just start putting accountability questions out there. What do you want? What are your expectations in your day, in that relationship, in your job? Just help them to examine what their responsibility is.
Right.
And as far as the spiritual aspect, you know, we have assessments that ask a spiritual question. What are your core beliefs? What's important to you spiritually? And so those are assessment questions that I can pick up on immediately. And if there's one sliver of a window, I've prayed with people, I talk about Jesus, I give them scripture.
Wow.
As long as they're open to it. And if, like I said, if there's one glimpse, and oftentimes I am praying through the very words I'm speaking.
Do people have any cognitive sense when asked that spiritual diagnostic question? Or can you tell they're dead?
Oh, it's very obvious. Especially if I've known them, like I'm seeing them repeatedly, because I work crisis, so if I'm seeing them repeatedly, I mean, it becomes very aware. But I've also had people come back to me and say, what did you say about that?
Mm. You know, because the Spirit of God was working on that seed that was planted.
And I believe every person that sits before me is brought to me by the Lord. So, you know, I just that as an opportunity.
So I don't want you to open your Bibles again, but this last thought is, how does the conscience work with the human heart? The conscience works in light of knowledge, so my people perish for lack of knowledge. Mm-hmm. So what's your job? To tell them the truth. Mm-hmm. And truth is a person, mm-hmm. right? And the truth will set them free. Mm-hmm. The conscience enlightens the heart to motivation. People won't be motivated to change until they know that their heart is corrupt and sinful and desperately wicked. and that they need to cry out on their own to God for salvation.
Mm.
The conscience is developed by righteous living. And isn't that true? The longer you serve the Lord, the more you can't enjoy sin.
Mm.
It just isn't fun anymore.
Mm.
And the things that you've been delivered from, you can look back on it and say, you know what? How did I ever take joy in that?
Mm-hmm.
It never fulfilled me. Okay? And lastly, the conscience is weakened by suppression and neglect.
Mm-hmm.
If you keep denying your conscience and stuffing it and medicating it and not dealing with it, the Bible says that you can sear your conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a scary place to be.
Mm-hmm.
God says, I will not strive with you forever. So let that be a lesson to all of us, myself included, that we need to have a sensitive conscience. Years ago, I was trying to apply for a job with Xerox Corporation in New York, Rochester, New York. And they made me take a lie detector test. Oh my gosh. The poor guy that was doing this test, he went through this litany of questions. Are you Peter Ernst? And are you this age? And do you live at this address? And da 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 da. And then one of the questions was, have you ever stolen anything from one of your employers? And everything I'd ever stolen in my life came up in my head immediately. And the thing just, I could hear it. I could hear the thing just going crazy. And he stopped and said, you want to tell me about it?
Aww.
And I said, well, when I was, 6 years old, when I was at when I was at preschool, I stole some things from, some art supplies. And okay, all right, you told me that, thank you. We're going to ask the same question, and that's all taken care of now, so let's go into that. And I just this litany, one thing after another, of things that I'd stolen when I was going through different stages of my life. And finally, he just turned the machine off, and he said, I've never seen a conscience like yours in all my life doing these stupid tests. So what is that about? As a Christian, we ought to have a very, very sensitive conscience.
Yes.
So when anybody ever... I always feel like I'm in trouble. Do you feel like that?
Mm-hmm.
Like you're always in trouble? Because your conscience is just right at the surface, and that's the way it should be. Sin, and I'll close with this, sin is likened to leprosy. And what does leprosy do?
It eats you up.
It actually eats the nerve endings.
Oh.
So that you're dead to pain. So that's why when you see somebody that has leprosy, they don't have digits or toes. Sometimes they're missing legs because they're amputated, because they'll step right into a fire pit and not even know that they're stepping into fire. And that's what the conscience does. The pain is there for a reason. And if you keep ignoring it, it will bite you. So having said that, let's close in prayer. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for this time this morning, for this amazing lesson. And Lord, the study of man is fascinating. And Lord, we haven't exhausted it yet, but we pray, Father, that as we move from this discipline into the study of sin, Lord, that you would just awaken us again in our conscience to our desperate need of you. Bless the service to follow, Lord, the music, the praise and worship, the teaching of your word, the giving, the fellowship, the communion together, Lord, may it all be to the praise of your glory.
Mm-hmm.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.